All right, this evening we are looking here at the 21st chapter of 1 Kings, coming to a close of this particular book. And what we have in the first 16 verses of this chapter is an interesting historical account of a greedy, hard-hearted man who we're familiar with, name of Ahab, and his assassination of an innocent, God-fearing man. And the issue is that of a vegetable garden. Seems a bit silly, really, but it only goes to show the extent to which sin can go when it takes root in the heart of an individual who doesn't give due diligence to keeping that sin under control. Ahab is no stranger to sin. He has not only been living in it during his entire reign as king over Israel, he's also, from what we've learned, been leading the entire nation down into it. And so once you've become accustomed to sin, it only becomes easier to commit further acts of evil and wickedness. And tonight's chapter is a testament to that, if we aren't understanding of that idea already. Now, we'll read through this, and I'll have some insights to give you as we go along, like always, verse by verse through our chapters of Scripture. And we'll start with the first three verses where it says that it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's near, it's next to my house. And for it, I will give you a vineyard better than it, or if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you." Now, this is not an unwarranted reaction on behalf of Naboth when presented with the opportunity to sell off a piece of property that he had been using as a vineyard to the king at the king's request. The response is actually born out of a love and appreciation that he has for God's word, because it was actually in Scripture that God had basically forbidden the Israelite people from ever selling the land that was theirs by inheritance. And you might remember that when they came into the land and took over that area that is now Israel, that the 12 tribes split the land into 12 portions, and they were to keep that within the tribal delineations. And the way that they would do that was a man would pass on his property to his firstborn son or the heir of his estate, and that son, when he was grown, would do the same to his own son, and on and on and on. And it says in Numbers chapter 36, verse 7, is where you can find that God meant for them to keep it in their own family. But here now, King Ahab is coming to Naboth with a proposition. "Hey, listen, I know that this may be a little bit out of left field, but I like that property that you've got. It just so happens to be right next to my palace. I'd like that for my own piece of land there to do with it as I will." And he says, "I will give you something better than what you're giving me. I'll even give you money for it. Whatever it is that you want or need, I will be glad to compensate in full and then some." And yet Naboth understands that that's not a good idea. Now, Naboth could have made profit on this. I want you to see that. Ahab offered to give him something that would have been profitable. "I'll give you a vineyard better than it. If it seems good to you, I'll give you its worth in money." Naboth could have held the attitude that a lot of people have today when it comes to situations that call into question what that individual might perceive to be their own property, something that belongs to them. He could have had the attitude that says, well, it's mine, so I can do with it whatever I please. If I want to sell it to Ahab, I can do that. If I want to make a profit, I suppose I could. But Naboth didn't. And the reason is because he understood that even though it was his property, he was merely the manager of it. And in all reality, it was God's property by ownership. This was the land that God had given to his fathers and that had been passed down to him. And so he was merely a steward of what was given to him. And so the decision was to be made not by him, but by God. And God had already made the decision. It was written down in his scriptures in Numbers chapter 36, verse 7. And I say this because what applies to him concerning his property also applies to a lot of us concerning our possessions, if you will. We've been given things that we might perceive to be our own. This applies to anything that we might be tempted to believe is ours to do with what we want, rather than to remember the truth of the matter is that we are only stewards of what we have been given, and therefore we must do with what we think is ours as God says, not what we want. That goes for our possessions, that goes for our finances, that goes for our families, that goes for our body. Christians need to be sure that they defend what God has given them, like Naboth did. You need to defend what God has given you against some influential person that comes along and tries to tempt you or bribe you to go against God's will and sell it off to them for their own selfish pleasure. Again, this falls into all categories of that which you believe to be yours. It's my body. I can do it. I can do whatever I want with it, as long as I'm not hurting anybody. Really? You must not be a Christian then, because that doesn't sound like faith. That doesn't sound like faith in what God has said. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we find a short passage in verses 18 through 20 where the Holy Spirit says, run from sexual sin. And we live in a day and age that is very, 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 very extremely liberal when it comes to sexual ideals, right? This isn't a surprise to anybody, is it? We've been to college, right? We need to be careful that as a church we don't adopt the world's philosophies concerning these things, because I know that we watch a lot of TV and we read a lot of news and we are very privy to cultural, you know, trends and things like that. But I would dare say that our culture is more upside down than ever in terms of its regard for sexuality and gender. You can be okay over there? Paul goes on in that passage in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, no other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? He says, you do not belong to yourself. Boy, does that fly in the face of modern America, doesn't it? You're your own man. You're your own woman. Be yourself. I heard a commercial recently for a doula organization. I don't know where they're from, but the slogan was, own your birth. I'm like, what does that mean? Own your birth? Who owns birth? I think that God has the patent on that last time I checked. Own your birth. You're not your own. You don't own you. You don't own your sexuality. You don't own your birth. Belongs to God. It's yours on loan to manage well and then return to God when you're finished with it. And like Avis, the car rental agency, they're going to look that thing over. He's going to look that thing over and check for dents. You know what I mean? How'd you do? Did you take good care of this? I gave you children. Did you raise them well? I gave you a spouse. How'd you do? I gave you money. Did you manage this well or did you spend it foolishly? I gave you a body. I don't think we can afford to be flippant when it comes to this. Naboth wasn't anyway, was he? I mean, after all, it was just property. And it was his property, wasn't it? How many American Christians would have been like, well, it's mine. I can do whatever. Never checking in with what Scripture might have to say about the issue. Never praying to God to see if the Holy Spirit has any input. Just going right along with it because, well, it makes sense and it's a good investment. And if the king wants to give me double, I'll pay it. You know, we'll go ahead and make the transaction. But he goes, I read in Numbers 36 one time. How many of us ever read Numbers 36 and we're like, nah, that doesn't jive with Numbers 36? You know, I mean, this guy knows his Bible. A very commendable individual. He's a lover of God and a lover of scriptural truth. It's interesting because you remember Elijah was told by God that, hey, listen, Elijah, I've still got 7,000 Christians in this country. One of them here is about to take a stand, is taking a stand for the truth of God's word, and he's about to pay for it with his life. It's what a faithful person does. That's what a Christian does. Refuses to compromise God's word, even under extreme pressure by influential or intimidating people. Boy, that's a mark of Christianity in Naboth right there. He loves the Lord and he loves God's word. He's a faithful man who'd rather lose his life than to compromise on these things. I want to be that kind of Christian. I don't want to buckle under intimidation or peer pressure or bribery or temptation to make a few bucks. I don't want to give away the best things that God could ever give to a person, like health. He's given us a working body to use. He's given us money. Last time I checked, we got decent jobs around here. He's given you, of course, some of you are drowning in student loan, but that's your problem. You know what I mean? God has taken good care of us, and now we as stewards of God need to take good care of what it is that he's given us. We see that very clearly here in a man named Naboth. I mean, where'd this guy come from? Naboth. It's interesting how faithful individuals can rise out of obscurity and teach the world a lesson on what it means to be a real image bearer of God. So Ahab, in verse 4, went into his house sullen and displeased. Does that sound familiar? This is becoming kind of his... It's what he does. You look at the last verse of chapter 20 in verse 43. So the king of Israel went to his house, sullen and displeased. I mean, the guy is just a mopey, spoiled little brat of a boy. Just so happens to be king of a country. That's a bad combo. Full authority, designated as the ruler of an entire nation of people, and he acts like a third grader. God help those under such authority. When you're forced out of necessity to submit to the leadership of one who, when he doesn't get his way, crumbles. This man doesn't get his vegetable garden, and so now he does what he always does. He goes home to pout. He was sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him, because he said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed, turned away his face, and wouldn't eat no food. I don't know if that's how you pronounce it, but that's how I'm going to pronounce it. You know what I mean? He turned away his face, and didn't eat nothing. That's how you pout. That's the spirit of this man. Extremely spiritually deficient. Okay, and I will tell you that this is a spiritual issue. That's where he's lacking. It's not intellect. I don't think he's dumb. It's not physically. I think he's a capable individual. He does go to war from time to time. We read that last, you know, chapter. This is a spiritual deficiency. He's greatly lacking. And I want you to notice how his spiritual deficiency yields both emotional and physical effects. The root of it all, the cause of it all, is spiritual, but you see it in his emotions. He's sullen and displeased, and you also see it physically in his loss of appetite, his refusal to eat. And that's how spirituality always works. I really believe, and I guess I could chalk this up as opinion, but I have a sneaking suspicion that you can kind of, with a good amount of accuracy, determine the spiritual health of a person just by looking at them, just by watching them, because I believe that spiritual health is visible. Whether a person is strong spiritually or weak, whether a person is spiritually mature or spiritually immature, whether a person is spiritually sound or spiritually injured, I think you can just read it on them. You know how they're doing. And sometimes it's just sheer immaturity. And you can tell they're just spiritually, or there's maturity in it. That shows also. You can tell when they're healthy and they're strong and they're on top of their game spiritually. And you can tell when they've been spending the week just getting knocked around by the devil. It shows. The spiritual health of a person is visible. And some who suffer from great spiritual deficiency, like Ahab does, reacts like this. This is not an uncommon reaction in some Christians today when they're put in a position to literally deny themselves like Christ would have them do. You know that Jesus calls his disciples to deny themselves. And disciples everywhere, people all over the country in America today, you sit in church and hear that thrown out there, you know, deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Christ. And all the Christians go, yeah, yeah. And then Jesus comes along and actually expects you to start denying yourself by arranging something for you to literally deny yourself here. And it's all fun and games. It's all just agreeable. And it sounds really good when it's on the chalkboard. But when it actually comes time to do it, deny myself, we go home sullen and displeased. Curl up in the fetal position and suck our spiritual thumb and rock for a while and cry, and I don't get to have what I want in life. Oh, I mean, my vegetable garden. You know, I mean, it's like, this is what it was all about. This is what we've been learning Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. I mean, I feel like a broken record sometimes. Why then does it catch us off guard when God comes along and goes, uh-uh, you don't get that? And we're like, you know? Well, I'll tell you why it caught Ahab off guard, because he doesn't really seem to be a guy who reads his Bible a whole lot. And if he does, he doesn't really do it. I mean, if this guy ever thought that he was a true Israelite, like a real man of God because he was a Hebrew, like, take a look in the mirror, dude. You got a lot of blood on your hands. You ain't a Christian. You're not on God's good side. I don't care what nationality you are. You're not saved by race. You're saved by faith. Ahab might have been an Israelite, but he was no more a man of faith than some Christians are today. A designation doesn't save you. A title doesn't save you. Association with the right people doesn't save you. Faith would, but Ahab has yet to demonstrate saving faith. So in verse 5, Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said, why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food? See, she recognizes that it's spiritual deficiency. Why is your spirit so sullen that it results in you not eating? No sooner does he, like, curl up in bed and start crying for himself than his wife shows up. I mean, she didn't take long for that to happen, did it? It's like this woman is so wicked, she smells the opportunity for evil and comes running. interesting to me that as soon as Ahab refuses to allow his life to be steered by the truth, evil is right there to fill the void. I will tell you that the very moment that you intentionally refuse to allow yourself to move forward according to truth, evil is right there to fill the void. Immediately. You hesitate. You drag your feet. You're not moving forward. Your faith has stalled. So she moves in. She says, "Why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food?" And he says, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I'll give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' So Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'You now exercise authority over Israel. Get up, eat food, let your heart be cheerful. I'll give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.' I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." Listen to what she's saying. "Arise, eat food, let your heart be cheerful. Cheer up. You can do whatever you want. You're the king over Israel. You have full authority." She came from a Phoenician culture that was accustomed to the king having full authority, whether it was abusive or not. Kings got full control. They could do whatever they wanted. So she comes along and convinces this man who should be a faithful man of God, a believer in Jehovah. She, from another belief system, comes in and says, "Cheer up, you can have whatever you like. You can do whatever you want." That's the mantra of modern America, which is, by the way, wicked. Whether it's from somebody that you know or somebody that you love, or the times in which you live, which we do, there's always going to be a voice in your life telling you the same thing that Jezebel told Ahab. Cheer up. You can have it if you want it. Don't ever let anyone tell you no. Don't let your neighbor tell you no. Don't let you tell you no. You deserve this. Don't let God tell you no. No one should stop you from achieving your dreams. No one should step in the way of your happiness. And I want you to notice something. What Jezebel said to Ahab was not a whisper. The use of an exclamation point after her initial statement suggests to me that this was an emphatic statement. "You're the king! You can have anything! Don't you get it? You operate autonomously." This is a declaration of independence, if you will. She thinks she can fix the situation by simply getting him the vineyard that he wanted. She believes that a spiritual deficiency can be remedied by a situational rearrangement. It can't. It can't. I hope you don't have to learn that the hard way. When you're spiritually restless, and I know a lot of people, when they feel restless, when they feel discontent, when they're spiritually deficient, they first think that it's situational or circumstantial. If I could just change this thing on the outside, then everything would be okay within. We see that a lot in the world of addiction. If I could just get sober, change that about me, then everything will be okay. No, it won't, because you're still you. Some people think if they could just change their address, get away from all the people that make life hard right here, and then if I could just go somewhere else, you know, changing relationships, if I could just get a new spouse, if I could just get a new job, if I could just get a, maybe get a new church, that would fix everything. If I could change my major, that would be the key. No. No, all of those are no. If you're miserable where you're at, go ahead and move. Go ahead and change location, change your job, change your relationships, change everything. You're going to find that there's a common denominator in all of those scenarios, and it's you. You're miserable not because of where you work, but because your spirit is deficient. You're miserable in marriage, not because of who you're married to, but because you're spiritually deficient. You're miserable where you live, not because you can't stand West Duluth. I'm preaching to myself here. But because you're spiritually deficient. Listen, contentedness can be learned. Didn't the Apostle Paul say that in Philippians? He says, I've learned to be content in all things. He says, whether I have a lot or I have little, I don't care. Whether I'm in need or whether I have plenty, doesn't matter. I've learned to be content in everything. And you know where he's living when he wrote Philippians? It's most likely that he's under arrest, under guard. He's in jail. It's one of the letters that he wrote from prison. And he's going, I'm totally fine. I don't mind bologna sandwiches every day. I've learned to be content whether I'm eating jail grub or, you know, eating with the king. Doesn't matter to me. And so we can learn to be content, like Paul, who was content in prison, whereas Ahab was discontent in a palace. Ahab had everything. He owned the nation. And because of the one little plot of ground that he couldn't have, he falls apart. If you suffer from discontent, they probably have a medication that you could buy. Me and Sarah always make fun of those commercials. Latuda. There's one called Latuda. I don't even know what it does, you know. A bunch of them out there. They keep coming out with new ones. It's just laughable. It's like, you know, if our first medication didn't work and the second one that was supposed to fix the first one doesn't work, we got a third. If you suffer from discontent, at the risk of sounding cliche, you could try Christ. You could always give that a shot. Try faith. But if you won't do that and you become a chronic sufferer of discontent, you have to understand that that's going to breed covetousness in you. I'm not happy with what I have. I'm not happy with where I am. And so I need something else. You become covetous, always eyes somewhere else wanting something new. James, Jesus' brother, warns us about that. He says that can actually become quite violent when people are constantly trying to acquire whatever they crave, at the expense of anyone else around them. He says in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 of the letter he wrote, he says, what is causing the quarrels and fights among you? Don't they come from the evil desires at war within you? You want what you don't have, so you scheme and you kill to get it. Sounds like covetousness. He says, you're jealous of what others have, but you can't get it, so you fight and wage war and take it away from them. He says, but the interesting thing is that you don't have what you want because you don't ask God for it. Now, why would people go to violent measures in order to get what they want from other people without just going to God and going, God, can I have this? The reason is because if you ask God for what it is that you want or crave, he might say no. Ahab ain't going to ask God for the vineyard because God might say no, but Naboth can't. God might say no to the king, but men can't. And we play that same game when we fall into the trap that James warns us of falling into. In verse 8, Jezebel's going to take control of the situation here. Don't worry, Ahab, I've got everything under control. Says she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and then sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. She wrote in the letters saying, hold on a second. First of all, what she's doing here is absolutely evil, but she's being secretive about it. Writing it in her husband's name, sealing it with his seal so that she isn't detected. And yet, not only is she found out, but the letter she wrote got published in the most widespread book on the face of the earth. You know that the Bible says your sins will find you out? She didn't think they would. She never thought that people in 2017 in Duluth would be reading what she wrote in that sealed scroll, and yet we are. You know why? Because God didn't like what she was up to. She says in the letter, proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with high honor among the people, and seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, you've blasphemed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him that he may die. Boy, she's really getting to work on this one. She says, proclaim a fast. As if some national catastrophe had taken place. Some national revolt. This would have been done when there was a great crime committed. And seat Naboth with high honor. I'm not sure that this means what it seems to mean when we read it. Seating him in a high place where he would be the spectacle. He would be scrutinized. And then make sure that there are two scoundrels there, two worthless individuals, who then can lie and make false accusations that he might die. Now, this is Jezebel's deal, and you know, I think we know in here well enough what God thinks of Jezebel. Her name comes up a couple times here in these few chapters, but she goes down with a fair amount of notoriety, even being mentioned in the book of Revelation, where she's discussed in a not-so-positive light. Not a lot of women today being named Jezebel, by the way. She's a wicked, power-hungry, authority-usurping wife, living vicariously through her passive husband. Now, unfortunately, in this world, that is not something new. It is not far-fetched to see this or believe that it may happen in a manner that might be detectable even to you and I thousands of years later. When we did the topical study on Ahab and Jezebel, we dealt with this issue and the dangers of a husband being passive and a wife being headstrong, but Ahab here becomes the prototype, really, of anybody who is passive in regard to the truth and how sin and evil, in this case, embodied by Jezebel, just moves right in to begin dictating their life for them. Now, why did Ahab allow this? I don't believe that he was unaware of what was going on. Was she the kind of woman who could punish her husband berate him. Keep him silent. Control him with her mood, her words, her attitudes. Was he intimidated by her? What was the deal? Something was amiss in their relationship to the degree that he was obviously unwilling to confront her, even when she is committing murder. And this is not the first time. You remember that we read of her hunting down and slaughtering the prophets of God. And here she's at it again, and her husband just sits by with a comfy blanket, waiting for his vineyard. It's interesting, the accusation that she suggested they make against Naboth. You've blasphemed God. Oh, Jezebel. Don't want anybody blaspheming God, do you? It's like, is that a joke? This is the woman who has been blaspheming the name of Jehovah like since she got there. This is a woman who wants nothing to do. I mean, since when is she concerned with Jehovah being honored? And did nobody pick up on this? I mean, was Ahab the only one that was beaten into submission by this power-hungry woman? She is a real piece of work. In verse 11, it says, well, then the men of the city, the elders, the nobles who were inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had sent them to do, as it was written in the letters which she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth with high honor among the people, and two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him, and the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth has blasphemed God and the king, just as directed. And then they took him outside the city, as they were told, and stoned him with stones so that he died, like obedient little idiots. Let me say, I'm adding that, by the way. That's not in the original Hebrew, but you know, they are being obedient little idiots. And I say that because obedience is good up to a point. When what's being asked of you is clearly against God's will and is entirely unbiblical, you have God's permission then to rebel. And these individuals should have put their foot down and refused to do what Jezebel, or unbeknownst to them, was telling them to do. I can serve you, I can honor you, but that I won't do. But they did it anyway. That's why they're idiots, unthinking idiots. Interesting how she went about this. She wants two scoundrels. And the reason is because she knows the Hebrew scriptures well enough to know that two witnesses were needed when making an accusation against anybody. That's in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. She also knew the Hebrew scriptures, which required stoning as a verdict for blasphemy. That came from Leviticus 24, 16. She went by biblical protocol up to a point in order to give an appearance of good. But she deliberately left out other parts of biblical protocol. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 16 through 21, I'll read you a passage here. It says, if a malicious witness, or we could call him a scoundrel, if a scoundrel comes forward and accuses someone of a crime, then both the accuser and the accused must appear before the Lord by coming to the priests and the judges in office at that time. The judges must investigate the case thoroughly. If the accuser has brought false charges against his fellow Israelite, like those two scoundrels did, you must impose on the accuser the sentence he intended for the other person. In this way, you will purge such evil from among you. And then the rest of the people will hear about it and be afraid to do such an evil thing. You must show no pity for the guilty. Your rule should be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. But Jezebel left that part out. We won't cross-examine the accusers. No, no, no. Just hurry up, accuse him of blasphemy, get him out of town, stone him. Done. I'll tell you, it's a dangerous game to play if we're willing to observe some commands of the Bible. Some. In order to give the appearance of faithfulness. If, at the same time, we're deliberately neglecting other commands of the Bible. That is a sin not unlike the one Jezebel has committed here. In verse 14 it says, "Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, 'Naboth has been stoned and is dead.'" Now this was a scroll that was written in Ahab's name, sealed with Ahab's signature. So they have every reason to believe that this came from Ahab. I don't even think they know at this point that Jezebel is the one that wrote the letter. And yet they send word back to who? Jezebel. That just shows us who wears the pants in the family. This is a woman who's got everyone under her thumb. Every weak-willed, spineless man in that entire country, apparently, except for like Elijah. Well, they did the job. He's been stoned. He's dead. The quick, careless disposal of an innocent human being that got in the way of someone else's pleasure. Sounds like abortion, doesn't it? The quick, careless disposal of an innocent human being that got in the way of someone else's pleasure. That's abortion. Well, anyway. Just in case you're pro-choice. It's sin. I need to say that. In verse 15, it came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead." So it was when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. What a joker. This guy really, here he is now, enjoying the fruits of someone else's wickedness. His wife did the dirty work, and he gets to now enjoy the fruits of her evil with a clear conscience. Because after all, he wasn't the one that did it. But since it's done, I guess I can have my garden. 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 26 tells us that Naboth's whole family was killed. This wasn't just a stoning of Naboth, but it says the blood of his sons also became part of the guilty account of Ahab. The reason it's likely that his sons were killed was because it would have removed from the picture all heirs who might otherwise have claimed his property when Naboth was stoned to death. You kill Naboth, well then the son gets it. And you kill that son, well then the other son gets it. You might as well just take care of the whole family at the same time. Which is tragic because this was meant to be, there was meant to be in the family of Naboth enjoyment of this property for generations to come. But when Ahab's greed got the best of him, he severed not just Naboth, he severed his sons and his sons' sons and the sons of those sons from having the blessing that should have been theirs for generations to come. But greed never thinks about that, does it? Greed never thinks about anybody but itself. This little vineyard once upon a time had such potential to be a blessing for who knows how long. Maybe until Christ came back. But you know what? It ceased being a vineyard and literally turned into a graveyard. It used to produce grapes for wine, which the Bible says makes the heart glad. And now it's a dumping ground for corpses, which defile. So what good was it, Ahab? You happy? Was it worth it? I mean, back to what James says in chapter 4, you bite and devour and you turn against brother and you, and it's like, way to go. Work out okay for you? Because it doesn't and it won't. We need to learn to be content. Like whatever it is that God has given you tonight, ask yourself, are you content with it? If the answer is no, that's dangerous. That leads to covetousness. Covetousness, that can go down a very severe road. Let's not pretend that we couldn't likewise go down this road of Ahab. All we need to do is to turn our back on the truth of God's word, no longer allow our life to be dictated by Scripture. Evil will move in right quick. And we live in a culture and we're surrounded by people who are screaming at you that you deserve better. You deserve more than what God has given you. You deserve everything in life. You have got to have the full authority over everything that goes on pertaining to your existence. And you need happiness, bar none. And no one should ever tell you no. Be careful of believing what the world is preaching, because that will creep into your head and it will sow seeds of discontent, and they will sprout and they will take root, and that will then birth covetousness. And there's no telling what can happen once that begins to grow in the heart of even a once upon a time faithful man or woman. I would suggest that Ahab and Jezebel had teamed up with one another to do more wicked things than what we read about in Scripture. I mean, these two seem to be the real Bonnie and Clyde of the Old Testament. But why did this particular account make it into the final edit? Why this thing about a vegetable garden? And I'll tell you why. One of the main reasons why, in my opinion, is that it foreshadowed the coming Messiah. God stocked the Old Testament with brief glimpses of Jesus. And we have one here. This is an account of a righteous man named Naboth, zealous to uphold the commands of God, who enrages the apostate masses enough to be killed by them after a mock trial. Does that sound familiar? Because it's Jesus. Am I talking about Naboth? Am I talking about Jesus Christ? You don't even know anymore, because they're similar. And this is what God has done in recording for us something here, because it foreshadows Christ. Now, I'm going to tell you this. God can, does, and very well might do a similar thing to you or I in order to point people back to that same Messiah. God used Naboth as an illustration of the Christ to come. God intends to use you and I as illustrations of the Christ that's been. He allows some to undergo unfair treatment sometimes. That could be you and I. He allows false accusations. He allows abusive situations. He allows sometimes even death. That's Christianity. And I'll tell you that there is no greater honor than to live a life that is akin to the life that Christ lived. Jesus says this, doesn't he? He says, if this happens to you, if you get falsely accused for my name's sake, jump for joy. Those are his words. Jump for joy. When was the last time you jumped for joy? He says, well, you should. If this is happening to you and you get to fill the shoes of Naboth, you get to be like Christ, if you get to be cheated, that's your honor. That's God honoring you. That's God building in you a future of greater glory than if you weren't being cheated for his name's sake. You know that God is going to give us great reward if we will honor him faithfully and uncompromisingly stick to his word, even in the face of intimidation. Stewarding well the things that he's given us, whether it be a vineyard or our body or our money or our families or our jobs, whatever area of stewardship he's given to you to be faithful with, do it and do it well. You're like, I'm scared. That's okay. But don't compromise out of fear. Go to your job and serve the Lord there. Go home and love your family the way you ought. Husbands, don't be passive. Wives, be submissive. You're like, well, that sounds archaic. I know, because it's in the Bible. It's an old book. But it still rings true for today. I think we've had enough in our culture and even in some of our lives of trying to modernize our spirituality and live kind of in a sort of, you know, like 2017 kind of way. No, you need to go back to first century Christianity. And if we do, we just might run the risk of becoming a Naboth. But if we don't, you will inevitably become an Ahab or a Jezebel. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you this evening praying for your Holy Spirit to fill us and empower us with the fervor that Ahab had when he was pressured to stand our ground and remain true to the Word of God, that we might know what it says and refuse to be moved from it, knowing that it will bring us hardship and tribulation in this life, but that it will also promise us great reward in the next. Please let us hang on to that. Be faithful while we have the chance to do so. Because life is short, and we can't afford to chase worldly things, frivolous joys, fleeting pleasures, but eternal reward. It may cost us our life. It will cost us our life. But may we gladly let go of this life that we may actually acquire one. Jesus told us that if we keep our life, we're going to lose it. But if we lose our life, give it away to live the way he has called us to live, that only then will we find real life. It's through faith in Christ that our joy might be full. It is through him that we find the abundant life that has been promised us by God. Father, we pray for your Holy Spirit. Stir in our minds. Awaken us to the opportunity that lies before us. May we be faithful like those in Scripture were. We know it's possible. If Naboth can do it, we can too. We love you, Lord. May we always do what we do out of love. We praise your name. Amen.